in your Bibles to, well, it said, I think, John there, and we could go to John 1:23, but let's go to Luke instead. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're looking at the forerunner for the king. Forerunner for the king. The angel is talking to Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, and he's saying a number of things here, which is just remarkable. If I start at verse 13, for example, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Remember, Zacharias had gone in to offer up incense, and the angel suddenly appeared to him. And so he says, just be calm. You don't have to be afraid, for your petition has been heard. Probably a petition from many, many years before. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, which is connected with the meaning grace or gracious. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. There's something supernatural about this entire event. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner, there's our word, will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here today, and we thank you for this great record of the supernatural conception and birth of John the Baptist, born to elderly parents who had never been able to conceive. There was some sort of a problem there. And so it was a supernatural event that you allowed this very fine, godly-minded couple to conceive and give birth to this very special man who grew up to be the forerunner for the King, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of all men, if they will but believe in him. And so it was quite a ministry that he had. Give us wisdom and insight as we seek to get a good overall picture of this man, John the Baptist. Teach us today, we pray, and bless us in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's a simple outline. We're going to talk about his background a little bit and just exactly who this forerunner is, and then we're going to consider his future. Now, you could probably do better if you just stay fairly close to the screen, and if you can't see it, move, and or if you have a rear view mirror and you're closer to the back, we'll get your rear view mirror out. Wait a minute, it's going to be reversed. Okay, that won't work. Forerunner defined. What is a forerunner? Well, W.E. Vine, the Greek scholar from yesteryear, says about prodromos, which is the Greek word for forerunner, it is an adjective signifying running forward, going in advance. It's used as a noun of those who were sent before to take observations. So they go out, check it out. Acting as scouts, especially in military matters. Or of one sent before a king to see that the way was prepared. Secular authorities always have forerunners to go before them and prepare everything in advance so that they can travel securely and return home safely. And that's quite an event. I mean, if you see the President of the United States, I don't care who he is, getting an Air Force One 747 and going off to some city, there is a whole entourage of people who have already gone out ahead of him. And when you see him going down the street in that car, you think, I think that's the same car that I saw over there in Washington. Yes, they load the thing on a big airplane and they take it out there so they can be in this relatively safe vehicle in case somebody wants to do something evil. And so there isn't just a forerunner like John the Baptist for Jesus, but there are many forerunners who go out there and try to make sure that this trip goes well and he can travel safely, so he can get back home safely and securely. And that's sort of the picture of what's going on here. So when you have a convocation of all the world's leaders out there, like they had in Argentina here, not too many weeks ago, all these people fly in from the various countries, each with their team. It's quite an event. The surprise for us is that the Greek word is used in the New Testament only of Christ. It's never used of John the Baptist. Well, we had it in the text here, but we'll talk about that. So it's only used of Christ in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 as going in advance of his followers who are to be where he is when he comes to receive them to himself. One would have thought that the word would certainly have been uniquely applied to John the Baptist, maybe nobody else, but not so. Hebrews 6, and that's the passage I was referring to, verses 20 and 21 reads, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil," where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Think about that for a minute. He has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I get a lot of comfort from that. Jesus going ahead for us, entered into that special place within the veil. Basically, we're talking about what would be parallel to the Holy of Holies, right there in the very throne room of God. And there he is. And he's waiting until we arrive and to join him there. And it's going to be something to experience. We can't really describe it since we haven't been there. We don't know the experience, but we can have the comfort of this text that he is there, having gone as a forerunner ahead of us. Who the forerunner is? Of course, the concept of forerunner is indeed applied to John the Baptist in Scripture. We have the prophetic word over there in Malachi 3:1, where, of course, no name appears. We don't have John the Baptist's name in the Old Testament, but it's pretty clear when you look at the whole Old Testament scene and what's happening in the Gospels that John the Baptist is the one in view. So Mark in his gospel compresses Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3 into one message. Let's go over there to Mark. Mark's gospel. Chapter 1. Now, you know how Mark is. He's a very busy man. He's on a tight schedule. And so he compresses a lot of things down that the other gospel writers spend more time on. There are a few cases where he says more about an event than anybody else. And he has a lot to say about John the Baptist, more in regard to that time of his execution than the other gospel writers. It's just amazing when you go over there to read it. But Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, is that correct? Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, sorry, verse 4. Get the chapters and the verses separated. So go to the first chapter. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He gets right down to business. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So there it is. And he says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And so he's very familiar with John the Baptist. He was probably knew John the Baptist and isn't just speaking by way of inspiration, but has some personal knowledge in this regard. And so he's talking about certain things here in respect of John the Baptist. And so he's going to be the messenger. He's going to go before the Lord. He's going to prepare the way before him. And he's going to be the one who gets the people's minds of a proper set so that they will recognize him and believe in him when he comes. Perhaps even more explicit, the angel Gabriel told Zacharias in Luke 1:17, and we read that, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So now let's talk about that for a second. Elijah, to turn the hearts of the families, fathers to the children, back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Of course, you notice in the text there, and some of your Bibles don't have any italicized words, I recognize that. But in the New American Standard, if they fill in something that's not in the original, they typically put it as an italicized expression. So as a forerunner is in italics in the New American Standard Bible. It tells us that the words are not in the original Greek. But that does seem to be the meaning or the import of the context, that he is talking about John the Baptist as a forerunner. So in Luke's Gospel, the translators have filled that in for us. So yeah, there's no particular Greek word there for a forerunner, but I think the sense is correct. I think you have to be careful with filling in words that are not in the original. But I think when they do that here in Luke's Gospel, it probably is correct to put it in there, because he is talking about the forerunner, and he's talking about John the Baptist. So also, John the Baptist himself was explicit in his self-identification. When hostile Jews sent from interrogators went to question him, and they asked this question, "Who are you?" They're trying to figure this thing out. John, the author of the Gospel of John, tells us that he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." I think it's possible, probably, that John the Baptist, if he would have wanted to lay claim to being the Messiah, he might have had quite a few believers, since all Jerusalem was going out to be baptized by him. I mean, this guy was a powerful speaker. And so everybody was coming out to be baptized by him, and not 100% of them, but basically the city came out there. The religious leaders came out supposedly to be baptized, but they rejected God's purpose for themselves by finally refusing to be baptized by John. So they never believed John, they never believed his message, and of course they never believed in the one for whom he was the forerunner. They never believed in Jesus. But they're curious about who he is, because he's drawing these great crowds. Now all of this, in the case of John the Baptist, who performed no sign. John the Baptist, as hard as it might be for us to believe it, didn't perform any miracles at all. He was simply preaching in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the message from God, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is on his way." And so they're concerned about this guy because he's getting a lot of attention. People are pouring out there, so they've got to come out and try to figure out who he is. "Who are you?" And so he confessed. He didn't deny it. "I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not that one that you are expecting prophesied in the Old Testament." But that wasn't enough for them, that he didn't claim to be the Christ. They kept pressing. "What then? I mean, what are we to conclude? Are you Elijah?" Over there in John's Gospel again. "Are you Elijah?" And he answered, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, I don't know if you turned over there to the Gospel of John, but that's an amazing text right there. So there's this exchange going on. When they came out there, sent out by the priests and Levites from Jerusalem, confronting John, trying to figure out who he is and so forth. And so they're seeking answers. So he says, "I'm not Elijah." He isn't actually Elijah, sort of reincarnated in another human body. I think that's what he meant there. And so he said, "I'm not." So they said, "Are you the prophet?" Now, you might have thought that that by itself would have been a question about whether or not he was the Messiah. But the Jewish scholars sometimes drew a distinction between the promised prophet, like coming in the manner of Moses, and the Messiah. So these people might have been of that mindset. "Are you the Christ?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" It might be different from the Messiah. And he said, "No, I'm not the prophet." So then they said to him, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" So what do you say about yourself? Now, you know, they came with a hostile attitude, and they're probably trying to trap John in some way or other. But I think that's a good question. And by the way, I think it's a question that all of us ought to be able to answer about ourselves. Who are you? Okay. What do you say about yourself? Are you a believer in Jesus? Do you have eternal life? He offers eternal life freely to all who simply believe in him for it. Can you make that legitimate claim that you're a believer? And about your lifestyle thereafter, can you make a legitimate claim about your lifestyle today, about what you want to do for the Lord, what ministry you have, what spiritual gift you have? Can you give a good answer to these questions? So though these people don't have a very good attitude in asking these questions, I think in some regard they are fair and equitable questions, and you and I ought to be able to answer the same questions about ourselves. Now, none of us can say, "Look, I'm a forerunner for the king," okay? That's all happened in the past. So we're not going to make some insane claim. But we can claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of the family of God, functioning according to the plan that He has for us, and serving Him because we love Him. We ought to be able to make that claim. And if we have to concede that we're really not walking with Him, then there's obviously some change that needs to happen in our lives. Well, his response, John the Baptist's response, was stupendous and filled with intrigue. He said, now, if you know your Old Testament, you're John the Baptist, and you're the Jewish leaders of the day, are the ones sent to interrogate, you might have thought, this is quite a claim. But he makes the claim, and it is a legitimate and a correct claim. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He simply cited Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which he himself was at that moment explicitly fulfilling. And I was thinking about this passage as I was preparing this message. I went back and looked over there at Isaiah chapter 40. Just amazing what you have in Isaiah 40. How many years was it from Isaiah chapter 40 before these things were fulfilled? 7 centuries. 700 years. The prophetic word went out, and then the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias in the temple and reveals to him that he and his wife are going to give birth to this one who's going to go before the Lord and make straight the way of the Lord and prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. That's quite a claim for John the Baptist to make when he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Remember that Jesus challenged his audience in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, about what they expected when they went out to hear John the Baptist. Now let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11 is an amazing text. Matthew 11. And he gives a whole section here on John the Baptist. So he challenges his audience. After John the Baptist had been a little shaky over there in prison, and he begins to doubt whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, so he sends some disciples over there, and so they question Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go report to John what you see and hear. Verse 4. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Go back and tell John what you saw. And you're going to give John evidence from the Old Testament and from my actions that I am fulfilling the prophetic word concerning the coming Messiah. No, John, you haven't made any mistake. And when you turned to the audience over there in the first chapter of John, you said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You told those people the truth. Now, John, over there in prison, don't doubt it. What you thought was going to happen soon isn't going to happen. I'm not going to establish a kingdom. You're not going to be on the ruling council or anything like that just yet. You're going to die. You're going to die. That's it. Goodbye, John. I'll see you later. But that's all for now. Don't doubt, John. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now, you might have thought that Jesus was gravely disappointed with John's doubting over there in prison, that he sent people over here to ask, are you really the coming one? Are you the expected one? Are you the coming Messiah? Or shall we look for someone else? But Jesus doesn't show any kind of disappointment with John in those terrible circumstances in the prison at Machaerus. So as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. What did you go out to see? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one prophesied over there in the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So they went out to see this man, but Jesus said, did you go out there to see somebody that's weak? Did you go out there to see something that's just shaking? Did you just go out to see somebody who lives an opulent lifestyle? No, John the Baptist was not an Ivy League graduate, nor an executive member of the academic elite of his day. Dressed in an Italian business suit with many colleagues in high places, with names on Forbes, the billionaires list. I went over and looked at that last night. Did you know that there's the Forbes billionaires list of all the billionaires in the world? You know how many there are? Over 2,200 of them. And a couple of people on that list, I actually know them. I was in school with them. And they're on this billionaires list. I say, more power to you. I'll continue to live in relative obscurity. How many of you are with me on that? You want to be able to go to Walmart? Nobody pays any attention to you, right? You want to be able to go down the interstate highway? If you have to stop at a rest area, you just stop and go in. Nobody pays any attention to you, right? You don't want people to recognize you. Hey! And then they want their picture taken with you. What a pain in the neck. You have to dress with some sort of obscurity. Now, John the Baptist didn't have friends in high places who were wealthy and a member of the academic elite of that sort. Now, look, if you're going to be the forerunner for King Jesus, who will rule the world individually for 1,000 years and then on into eternity, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says that's exactly who he is and what he's going to be. Would those things be too much to expect or unreasonable? I mean, what I described about John? I mean, wouldn't you expect that he'd have a fine suit of clothes and have friends in high places? Wouldn't you expect that would make some degree of sense? That's why they had trouble matching up who John the Baptist was with their expectations. So perhaps it's no wonder that the people could not figure out who he was. And they just keep pressing, who are you? So who he was out there, like the Messiah himself, didn't really match up with their expectations. So who are you really? And so he told them. So what did they find out when they went out there to hear him? It must have been a rather odd-looking scene, don't you think, with this man having come in the spirit and power of Elijah, the famous Old Testament prophet, who is described as a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins, easily identifiable as Elijah the Tishbite. Remember when the king was wanting something to happen? He'd fallen through the lattice and he was going to die. And so he had sent to the Baals above, the god of Baal over there, to see if he's going to survive this thing. And of course, Elijah finds out about it. He comes out to meet them. And they go back and tell the king what Elijah said. And basically, Elijah said in Missouriese, he said, "You're going to die." Okay, that's what's going to happen to you. I don't care what Baal says. You're going to die. Okay, and so the king says, well, who was this guy? What did he look like? And he said, well, he was this guy that was all hairy and he had a leather girdle. And he didn't really look the part, you know, a prophet. But the king immediately knew who he was. Elijah the Tishbite. And it must have terrified him when he found out that Elijah had said that. That basically means you better get your ducks in a row because your life is going to end very, very soon. Similarly, John himself had a garment, kind of like Old Testament Elijah, of camel's hair. How many of you would rather be dressed in camel's hair this morning? And a leather belt around his waist. His diet, his food was locusts and wild honey. How many of you are going to eat locusts and wild honey for lunch today wouldn't mind if I preach a little longer? I suspect you said, go ahead another hour, Pastor. I got to get a lot more hungry before I start crunching up those hen's leg creatures. And wild honey, I don't know what that stuff tasted like, but maybe it made the locust palatable. I don't know. But his clothing was very similar to sackcloth, rugged and indicative of people expressing repentance, grief for the sins they'd committed, something that John's audience desperately needed to do. It would have served them well if they had dressed in sackcloth, rough clothing, and maybe thrown a little ash up in the air and let it land on them to indicate a repentant heart. So also his diet, that is John the Baptist's diet of locusts and wild honey, was typical of food for the poor. John's audience was spiritually destitute, and his diet pictured that reality. He had good news for them, but they just couldn't come to terms with who he was, the way he looked, the way he ate, and the message that he presented to the people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he was basically saying was to the whole nation of Israel, you need to turn from your wicked way. His message wasn't so much an explicit gospel presentation, as in believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's embedded in there somewhere. But he was basically talking to the people of Israel about the kingdom coming. And before the kingdom can come, it isn't just believe in Jesus for eternal life, but they need nationally to turn from their wicked lifestyle. Then and only then can the kingdom come. So he's challenging them about the way they're living. So instead of getting right with God, ultimately the people rejected the message of John the Baptist as found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 12, and he was executed. Now, specifically, because he had rebuked Herod, you know, because of his illicit relationship that he had with his brother's wife, whom he had stolen from Philip, his brother Philip. I don't know. There might have been some family tensions around holiday time. I don't know what you think about that. But, I mean, these are tough, rugged people, and they were committed to sin, to living a corrupt lifestyle. So Herod had the power. He went over and stole Herodias from Philip. And John the Baptist had corrected Herod. He goes, it is not proper, it's not lawful for you to have Herodias. Now, Herod didn't really like that. He kind of wanted to kill John the Baptist in one sense, but Mark tells us that he was also kind of fond of him in a way. He kind of enjoyed listening to John the Baptist when he was speaking. And so I think that Herod was actually ambivalent about John the Baptist and whether or not he should be permitted to live or he should be put to death. But the daughter of Herodias came in at this great birthday party for Herod and began to dance before the people. If you can imagine what that was like. And the people loved it. I mean, apparently she had all the moves. And Herod, well, he was impressed. And so he said to Herodias' daughter there, look, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And so her daughter goes over to Herodias, her mother, and she says, what shall I ask for? What do you think she said? You think this woman, I don't think she's the type of lady that you'd want living next door. Certainly not in your house, but I don't know if you'd want to be in the same neighborhood with her, because she requested the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And, of course, as soon as Herod got that request, he regretted what he had said. But he sent the executioners over there because all these people looking at him, they heard the commitment that he made, and he couldn't really reverse himself and stand in good stead of the people. Sometimes it's good to not do what you said you were going to do and go ahead and be publicly shamed. But he wouldn't do that, so he sent and asked for the head, and they brought it. Can you imagine that scene? Wouldn't that kind of put a damper on the birthday party? People walk in with the head of John the Baptist. It's just incredible. They rejected John the Baptist. Now, these individuals did, but I think the nation basically rejected John the Baptist, and they probably didn't have any qualms about him being executed. And so it happened, and it was over. The future of the forerunner. What does God have in mind in the future for John the Baptist? Well, God's final words to Israel in the Old Testament, and they came about 400 years before Gabriel appeared to Zacharias there in the temple. So 4 centuries have passed. And by the way, that's a long time. 4 centuries had passed. That's longer than the United States has been a nation in this world. How old is our country? 1776, you figure it out. We're something past 200 years now, maybe not quite to 250. So this is a long time. Final message from God to Old Testament Israel, silence for 400 years. But the last word in the Old Testament was, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It must be a reference to some sort of very serious judgment in the future, very likely in connection with the tribulation period. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Last words, last verses in the Old Testament. The people were always trying to figure out what that meant. They were aware of the Old Testament. They were aware of those verses in the Old Testament. And they're trying to figure out, okay, what does that mean? Is Elijah actually going to come again? And they're kind of looking for him, but maybe kind of not looking for him. I mean, so many centuries had passed. Their memories had grown dull. And so they're trying to figure out, what do the verses mean? Is it going to happen at some particular time? Is it now? What is going on by way of fulfillment? When Jesus began his great ministry, John's executioner, King Herod, thought that he, Jesus, was John the Baptist risen from the dead. He doesn't really make a connection with Elijah. He's thinking, I killed John the Baptist. That was terrible what I did, and it was very, very wrong. And now God has allowed him to come back to life, and this Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, that's not correct. But he's conjecturing, I think, primarily because of guilt and fear and the expectation of judgment. He's thinking to himself, I am in real trouble before God. But others were saying, he is Elijah. They're thinking that Old Testament passage at the end of Malachi over there. They're thinking, he is Elijah. And others were not really going to that point, but they were saying, well, he's not Elijah, but he's a prophet. He's like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. You can see the fear. I wonder if that guy could sleep at night. I think he's having a real problem with his sleep at this point. So the confusion on the part of the people and their opinions about Jesus is apparent, trying to figure out what the Old Testament prophet meant and so forth. Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, and if you are willing to accept it, now think about this for a minute. Matthew 11:14, he says, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So he says, you want to figure out who John the Baptist is? Well, he himself is Elijah who was to come. And he says, if you are willing or if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. That's an interesting thought. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, because the nation rejected the Messiah, Elijah's coming is still future. So I don't remember who authored that particular section of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, but he says, since the Messiah was rejected by the nation of Israel, then John the Baptist doesn't fulfill the prophetic word of the last two verses of Malachi over there. And so Elijah is still going to have to come. He's going to come at some point in the future, and then Jesus will appear a second time, and this time to be accepted. So he's basing all that on that expression, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, if we had time, we could all gather around tables and have a discussion about that. Something Jeff Friesen calls groupthink. He says he's not a big fan of groupthink. But I'm kind of interested in your opinion about that. Is Elijah still to come, or did John the Baptist fulfill the prophetic word? But Jesus did say, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Well, I'll give you my view, and you can do with it whatever you want. While John denied being Elijah, per se, I might add that, in John 1:21, he did, in fact, come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, etc., and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, exactly what Elijah was to do. And Gabriel told Zacharias, that's what your son is going to do. He's going to do what the Old Testament prophet said he was going to do. And incidentally, Elijah did... Anybody know when Elijah came? I told you on the screen. When did he come? And three of the disciples and Jesus met him there. Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was there. Elijah was there. Jesus was there. And the disciples, three of the disciples were there. And they actually saw Elijah in person with their own eyes. You remember the three types of bodies in that gathering? Jesus in his natural body, Moses with no body, and Elijah, apparently body transformed, because he went up how from the earth? Chariot of fire. And his mantle fell down, and Elijah picked it up. So you got three people on the Mount of Transfiguration. They all looked alike, visible and glowing. Why? Just incredible scene there. One with a natural body, one with no body, and one with apparently some sort of glorified body, Elijah. Now, I'm not thinking that the disciples thought that that was the fulfillment of the last two verses of Malachi over there. This appearance of Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he did in fact come. And we'd have to agree to this, that it was before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Peter, James, and John were curious, since they had just seen Elijah on the mountain. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What is this all about? So, see, they're struggling, trying to figure it out too. Jesus responded to them. Elijah is coming, he said to the disciples there, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. They took his head off. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He hadn't suffered yet, but he's going to suffer at their hands. Now, tell me, does that passage clear up everything for you? Does that make it clear for you? Elijah is coming, but he already came. I look at that and I'm thinking, now wait a minute. Did Jesus mean to tell us that Elijah is still coming out there in the future at some point? Or did he mean to say that Elijah already came in the person of John the Baptist and they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished? You're mulling it over, and those locusts and wild honey are starting to sound better to you. The longer I talk up here, okay, you're getting hungry, right? Well, it is probably best to say that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophetic word of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Now, I just gave my position away. It's probably best to say that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophetic word, last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. His real identification cannot, it seems to me, depend on the response of the people, as some have implied from Matthew 11, 14, if you're willing to accept it himself as Elijah was to come. Nor can Jesus' identification depend on the people's acceptance of his ministry. Was Jesus the Messiah or not? Well, he was the Messiah, even though he wasn't rightly identified by the people. So I take it that John the Baptist was Elijah was to come, even though the people couldn't figure this thing out. So who he was doesn't really depend on whether or not the people accurately identify him. I know we're getting into tall weeds here, but notice the word at the top, conclusion. So we're not going to be here much longer. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, whether people recognize it or not. John the Baptist is Elijah, not literally, but in his spirit and power, whether the people accept it or not. So when Jesus is recognized at the end of the tribulation period, because they're going to look on him whom they pierced, Israel is, and they're going to grieve and mourn over him as a person who would grieve and mourn who's lost an only child. That's how much it's going to hit them when they identify Jesus and realize what they did to him the first time that he came. They didn't recognize him. They didn't believe in him. They mistreated him. They abused him as no man has ever been abused, and they put him to death on a cross. So they're going to recognize him with great grief at the end. Now, God's going to wipe away their tears. That's only going to last for a while. But when Jesus is recognized at the end of the tribulation period, very likely, in my view, John the Baptist's ministry will also nationally be recognized at that time as well as valid. Oh, John the Baptist, yeah, you did fulfill the prophetic word of Elijah who is to come. So I gave my position away that John the Baptist fulfills the prophetic word concerning Elijah coming again. Now somebody might be sitting out there thinking, but what about Revelation chapter 11? Was anybody thinking that? Tina, where are you? Anybody thinking that? Because Sam Dick and I had a discussion about this, and I've given you his opinion before, and it's got something to commend itself. Because those two witnesses over there, I mean, they're like no other. I mean, they're preaching the word out there to the people in the tribulation period, and they have people who hate them and who are their opponents and try to silence them and so forth. And if anybody opposed them, what did they do? Fire came out of their mouth and burned up their opponents. Now, that's a powerful preacher right there. That's one thing you folks don't have to worry about here, right? Nobody has to worry about that for me or anybody else. But these two men are stupendous. I think Sam thinks that one of them might be Elijah and the other one might be Enoch, because neither Elijah nor Enoch died. And since it's appointed a man wants to die, well, they obviously have to die, so they're going to come back and die. That could be. I mean, I might have to say to Elijah, sorry, I thought John the Baptist fulfilled everything about you, but I see you're here. More power to you. I don't think that's what is happening there in Revelation chapter 11. But it could be. I could be wrong, but I suspect that John the Baptist fulfills the prophetic word concerning Elijah come again. Now let's go back to those questions we asked earlier. Who are you? And what are you all about? I think all of us in this room ought to be able to answer that question. Who are you? Well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God because of the grace of God. It's not because I'm anything, but because Jesus is something. He came and paid the price on the cross of Calvary so that when I believe in Him, I receive eternal life, the greatest of all gifts, free of charge. He paid the price. It cost Him His life. It cost me nothing. I ought to be able to say who I am. My identity is in Jesus Himself who paid the price. And then I ought to be able to tell people what I'm about. I'm about living this life in a manner that's pleasing in His sight. That's who I am, and that's what I'm about. And I think all of us ought to be on the same page. Now look, your particular life is not mine, and we weren't called to do the same thing. But you have been given, as a believer, a platform by Almighty God. I don't know where it is. It might be at the workplace. It might be at school. It might be in some other environment of a social setting. It might be on the internet. How many of you are playing games on the internet? Let me see. Only a couple people are putting up. You didn't want to admit that publicly. That's a platform, isn't it, folks? Can you type messages in there to your opponent in Japan or Australia? You can talk to them, right? I mean, you might be the only person who will ever talk to them who has the message of life. So you can play your game, that's fine. But go ahead and give them the gospel while you're on there. They might go to a different game site next time. I don't know, but look, that's your opportunity. That's a platform for you. And I think we need to consider what platform God has given us. It can vary very widely from one person to another. Use your platform as a testimony for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word today. Thank You for that incredible life of John the Baptist. I know it was unique. He was specially prepared. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he had a tremendous impact on the people. They ended up rejecting him, just as they did the Messiah. But his testimony stands for time and for eternity. And as they inquired of him who he was and what he was all about, so also we ought to be able to respond to people when they inquire of us, who are we and what are we all about? Certainly our lives are about a lot more than just this temporary existence that we're here. Our lives are about here for a while and eternity forever. Help us to use our time wisely for You and to invest ourselves for You. And I do pray that as we have the opportunity to give the gospel out here and there, that You would open the hearts of the hearers to respond, that they might believe and be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, have a transformed life, and go out to live differently than they ever lived before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.